Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We do thank you for the freedom that we have to read and to speak and to preach. And we would ask that you would not make us see that as trivial, but that we would appreciate that freedom that we have. And as we come to your word now, Father, I would just ask that we may learn from you. May my words be truthful, the sinful and weak man that I am, but that you would take words according to your will and put them in our hearts, and words that are not according to your will, that you would take them away from us. For we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're currently in Matthew's Gospel. We've been working our way through that over the last few weeks, or even months. And last week we reached chapter 16, and we saw, didn't we, that we'd reached a bit of a climax in this ongoing story. So far in Matthew, we've seen how there's an obvious clash between earthly kingdoms which come and go, and the kingdom Jesus was ushering in. As we heard in our prayers, so many earthly kingdoms are falling. And Jesus explained exactly who would be in his kingdom and who would be outside. And in fact, for most people, they would be utterly shocked to find out who actually was in the kingdom and who would be out. The religious leaders of the day, they were outside. You remember, Jesus said they were an evil and adulterous generation. But a Canaanite woman, as far from social and religious acceptability as you could get, well, she will be inside. Earthly kingdoms rise and fall. But the kingdom Jesus was bringing would not fail. And of course, back in chapter 15, we saw Jesus teach his disciples exactly why. It's because the heart of a man is a dark and sinful place. Kingdoms built on sinful men and women will inevitably fail. But a kingdom built on the one who takes away sin, well, it will endure. And then last week we saw how Peter finally had that light bulb moment, thanks to God, of course. He revealed it to him, and Peter blurted it out in the typical Peter style, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when we get to that point in the gospel, we kind of breathe a sigh of relief, don't we? We think, we finally see that the disciples get it. Peter gets it. They finally understand that Jesus is the Christ. Now that's chapter 16, and Matthew's gospel runs to 28 chapters. And the last chapter contains the Great Commission, where Jesus sends his disciples out and says to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So you may ask, now that the disciples understand who Jesus is, why doesn't Matthew just jump straight to chapter 28? Jesus said to Peter in chapter 16, verse 7, that the truth that Peter had spoken when he declared that Jesus was the Christ, well, it would be the rock on which Jesus would build his church. The truth Peter would preach would be the bedrock on which Jesus would build his church. So why doesn't he take this opportunity to just get started? Why not give them the Great Commission there and then? Tell the whole world. Well, of course, it's because there is more that the disciples have to learn. They may have passed the first test, but there are more exam papers to come. Like that horrible feeling at school when you've still got six papers to come over the summer. They've got more to learn. And in our passage today, we see that straight away. So let's take our passage and have a look. You'll find it on page 822 of the Church Bibles. And it's Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 28. Matthew 16, 21 to 28. Let me read that now. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it for you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then Jesus told his disciples, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Praise be to God for his word. Now, straight away in our passage, in verses 21 to 23, we see a fascinating interaction between Peter, who Jesus had just commended and even blessed for the truth he had spoken about Christ, on the one hand, and Jesus himself on the other. We read in verse 21 that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. From that time. It would seem from that phrase that the next lesson for the disciples, as it were, was somehow related to what had come before. Indeed, it was being built on. And straight away we can see what that was. That Jesus must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, be killed and then be raised on the third day. Now that the disciples understood and believed that he was the Christ, Jesus showed them how he would secure his reign and our salvation by his death and resurrection. Peter had declared who Jesus was, so now Jesus starts to teach them what he had come to do. And what kind of king he would be. However, Peter doesn't like that. He doesn't like what he hears. And in verse 22, he says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it for you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. The outcome was absolutely unimaginable for Peter. Jesus' kingdom was supposed to be glorious, so suffering and shame had no place in it. And it may be that his confidence was buoyed by the praise he'd just received from Jesus, but here Peter actually pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. Jesus, who he had just declared to be the Son of the living God, Peter now rebukes. And to be fair, I'd suspect many of us in that situation may have responded a bit like Peter. The Jews were waiting for their king, their Messiah, to restore their Israel and free their people. Peter had just had it revealed to him by God that Jesus was in fact that much waited for Messiah. And yet almost immediately, Jesus drops this bombshell that he would now turn, go to Jerusalem and become a sacrifice himself, be killed. And we see, don't we, in verse 23 that Jesus gives Peter pretty short shrift. In one of the most famous quotes in the Bible, says to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And that rebuke that Peter receives basically highlights our first point this morning, because it's based on Jesus' response. Because Jesus says, Set your mind on things of God. Set your mind on things of God. You see, for Jesus, what was about to happen to him in Jerusalem were the very things of God. They were the things that would accomplish redemption from sin for all who believe. Yet what was unthinkable for Peter was foundational for Jesus. Let's work our way through what Jesus says he must do. he would go to Jerusalem. Well, that's where the atoning sacrifices of the Jews were made. And he would become an atoning sacrifice for all who follow him, making us right with God once and for all. He said he must suffer many things and be killed. Jesus would become the suffering servant, led like a lamb to the slaughter, as prophesied in Isaiah 53. He would die in our place, assuaging God's righteous anger, and take the punishment that our sin deserves. And this would be from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. That was the Sanhedrin. They were the rulers, the supreme council of the Jews. They were God's covenant people, but they would reject Jesus. And on the third day, be raised. The grave wouldn't hold him, and he would be raised so that those who follow him can be assured that they too will be raised to life, justified before God, and declared innocent of the deeds of their sinful hearts. These were the things of God. However, by denying these things of God should happen, Peter demonstrated, as Jesus says in verse 23, that he was setting his mind on the things of man, not on the things of God. And we saw back in chapter 15, verse 19, exactly what the things of man are: sin and selfishness. God may have revealed to Peter who Jesus was, but Peter shows here that he didn't fully understand what he was saying back in chapter 16, verse 16, when he declared that truth, because Peter clearly misunderstands the things of God. Peter was happy to see Jesus as the king, as long as it didn't involve his death. Peter wanted the crown, but not the cross. And if you remember earlier on in Matthew, when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by Satan, we read, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Satan offered Jesus the kingdom of the world if he turned from the things of God, and offered him the crown without the cross. But Jesus tells Satan, "Be gone." So when Peter rebuked Jesus, it seemed well-intentioned. And for Peter, maybe even appropriate, that the King Jesus should not be allowed to suffer shame and pain and go to his death. Yet in reality, this was all about Peter, what Peter expected, what Peter wanted. Peter actually wanted to hinder what is described in verse 21 as the things that Jesus must do. Jesus had showed them that he must do these things, yet Peter was being a tool in Satan's hand to try and tempt Jesus away from his saving mission. And for Jesus, not accomplishing this work was a work of Satan. And so Jesus says those famous words to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, of course, it's quite clear that Satan wasn't standing there in front of Jesus. Peter was, and Jesus is well aware of this. But this rebuke from Jesus highlights the fact that each and every human being will either follow Jesus or follow Satan. There's no neutral territory, no sitting on the fence. Just as we've seen, one is either inside or outside the kingdom. So we will either follow Jesus or we'll follow Satan. Apparently, the Greek word used for "get behind me" in the original manuscripts is actually the same word that Jesus uses later on when he says, "Pick up your cross and follow me." They're actually the same word. Now, there is some debate as to whether Matthew intended those to be linked, but whatever that debate, we can see that Jesus is saying to Peter, "You either get in line with me or you're in line with Satan, one or the other." And the pain must have continued for Peter as Jesus goes further, and he says that he's actually a hindrance to him. "Line up behind Satan, Peter," Satan, literally the adversary, and you line up against me, the Christ, and actually hinder me in the things of God. You're a stumbling block to my mission. How hard must that have been for Peter to hear? Yet how important. One moment he's confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the next, a stumbling block to that same Christ. Yet even though Peter's understanding of the Messiah's task was lacking at first, later on he finally understands that Jesus was the suffering servant who bears God's wrath against sin. He wrote much later in his first letter in chapter 2, he wrote these words, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in the body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Peter got it. And this brings us to our second point, because when you set your mind on the things of God, you have to take up your cross and follow. As we saw in verses 26 to 28, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And again, we have a very famous verse, don't we? But I have to say, a misunderstood verse. We often hear this quoted, don't we, when someone's got a bad back or someone's children are driving them mad. I'm sure that doesn't happen in here at Emmanuel. We hear, "Oh well, we all have our cross to bear." But of course, that really misses the point. Because we need to ask, exactly what does take up your cross mean? Well, the take up bit, well, that's pretty clear. Basically, we have to carry it around with us. But a cross? Why a cross? Well, of course, a cross was an object of torture and death. In fact, it was such a shameful way to die that the word cross was never actually spoken in polite society at that time. So I guess a modern equivalent would be something like carry an electric chair and follow, or carry around a gallows and follow. Jesus is saying that we must carry around our own means of execution for our execution. Basically, we must die. Now, for some Christians in parts of the world, this is literally true. They're prepared to die for the gospel, and we must praise God for their faithfulness. However, Jesus expands the meaning of it in verse 24 when he says, "deny himself." Because here, in comfortable, safe Brentwood, you or I may never be confronted with death for the gospel. However, we still have to die. We have to die to ourselves. If you want to be my disciples, if you follow me and not Satan, Jesus says, and remember, it's one or the other, then follow what I am about to do and die. Die to yourself. Imitate me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, "When Jesus calls us, he bids us come and die." And that will be the only way we can save our life. As Jesus expands in verse 25 and 26, if we cling on to the ways of the world, if we seek gain in this life without reference to him, then what's at stake is everything. If we try to save our life in this world by not denying ourselves, not following Christ, just so that we can preserve our earthly comfort, wealth, fame, or power, not only will we eventually lose those things, but we will lose eternal life too. Conversely, if we're willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Christ, then while we may lose our earthly life in principle or indeed practice, and whilst this will result in sharing in Christ's sufferings, it also results in sharing in Christ's resurrection from the dead. That's the profit for us of Christ's redemptive work. It's better to count all things a loss than to gain the whole world, yet lose eternal life. That seems a bit of a conundrum, doesn't it? Something similar was highlighted by Shakespeare in The Merchant of Venice. I don't know if you're familiar with that. But there's two characters in The Merchant of Venice, Bassanio and Portia. Bassanio is a gentleman of Venice who's fallen on hard times, has no money. Portia is one of the most beautiful women. Her father put in his will a clause of her marriage. He had three boxes, a gold box, a silver box, and a lead box. And in one of those boxes was a portrait of her and a scroll. And the deal was that any suitors who wanted her hand had to choose which box. If they chose the right box, they got to marry her. If they chose the wrong box, they were never to marry anyone, ever. And of course, for Bassanio, his choice was, does he go for the gold box, where he has riches, gold restores his wealth? Or does he risk that and choose another box to gain the most precious prize, Portia's hand? And that's what we're confronted with. Do we choose the glamour and glitz and the riches of this world, or do we risk everything to have what God offers through Christ? Risk what is dear to you to gain what you desire most. And while we will suffer when we lose our life today by denying ourselves, we will also find our life, both today and eternally. The life you find is a life of holiness and deep joy. Being holy to the Lord is the substance of eternal life. Self-sacrifice and submission are the biblical pattern of holiness and joy. Jesus said, whoever loses my life, his life for my sake, for the sake of the progress of the kingdom, will find it. And a life lived with and for him is a life of joy, both now and through eternity. Now, of course, we have to be careful, because to partake in Jesus' suffering is not redemptive anyway. It doesn't, that in of itself doesn't save us. This is not any works. That has been achieved by God's sovereign electing grace in our lives. However, a response to Christ of self-denial is an indication of that work done in our hearts to follow him. You see, just acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ is not in of itself enough. Satan recognizes Jesus. Now, the evidence of the redemptive work done in our lives is through our submission to Jesus. And that's what dear old Peter showed us earlier, wasn't it? Despite having the reality of Christ revealed to him by God, he still needed to understand that he had to submit to Jesus and set his mind on the things of God. By God's grace, he realized that later on, didn't he? And that's because our share in Jesus' afflictions shows us our commitment to live as he lived, which always earns for us the persecution that he also endured. Now, we don't have much time to cover the last two verses in detail. However, Jesus ends with both a warning and an encouragement. And in verse 27, he reminds us of the Son of Man who was prophesied in Daniel. And that's now realized in Jesus, who basically is the judge. He comes as judge in judgment, and he will return in judgment. And we'll have to be given an account for how each of us have responded to his kingship, and those who serve themselves will receive punishment. And for those who, by his grace, denied themselves, took up the cross and followed him, well, they will be rewarded. But that warning of judgment comes with an encouragement in verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Lots been said about this verse. However, simply put, it reminds us that Jesus' kingdom has a now element to it, as well as an eternal one. As Jesus said, his kingdom was at hand. Through his transfiguration, which we'll look at next week, through his death, his resurrection, even Pentecost, the arrival of his kingdom was evident, And indeed, some standing there that day saw this with their own eyes. And the encouragement is this. Taking up your cross is not a guarantee of future participation of a kingdom to come. It's a sign of being in the kingdom already. Yes, it is a guarantee of future glory, but it assures the follower of Jesus that he or she is already part of the kingdom here and now. And so what of today? What of our own death to self? Well, first of all, I have to confess, in preparing this sermon, it's been a huge challenge to me. And even this morning, take a look at some of the things that we've said and sung throughout our service. In the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong to the body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. We sang that if I thirst, I should come to him. No one else can satisfy. We sang, naught be all else to me, save that thou art. Riches I need not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. I could try to add a wordy application to this sermon today. However, I think the words that we have already had on our lips this morning should be encouragement enough to apply this in our lives. Enough to challenge us to consider what a life that denies oneself looks like. What a life where we carry one's own cross, what does that look like? We have to ask ourselves today, did I really mean what I just said and sung? And if you don't know Jesus yet, this call is to pick up your cross and follow him. And yes, there will be a price to pay, but what will it profit you if you gain the whole world but forfeit your soul? Before the musicians come up, let's have a time of quiet to ask the Lord to help us make this true in our lives. Then I will close in prayer before we sing. But let's just take some time to contemplate before the Lord. Father God, we thank you for what we've learned today. And that when the Lord Jesus calls us, he bids us come and die. And that's such a massive thing to get our heads round. Scary even. But Father, we know from your word the true joy of the inheritance that we have with you in heaven for those who pick up our cross and follow you. So, Father, help us in our fear. Help us to be confident of our future with you. Help us to live lives, sacrificial lives, that are worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to die to ourselves, putting aside all of this, what this earth offers us, all the pleasures and joys of wealth and position, and lay that aside and follow you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.